One of the responsibilities of a leader, according to Max Dupree, is you define reality and you say thank you, and in between those two, you serve as a servant leader. And I'm privileged to be able to do those kind of things with the Pleasant Valley Baptist Church family. And we've got a number of them, church members and staff. And so would you do this? If you're part of PV, would you stand up for just a minute? Thank you guys for showing up. That's half the chapel right there. So really glad that you're here. And it's a joy for me to be with Dr. Allen. Saw Dr. Dusing this morning and showed him my socks. And so I've been approved. Dr. Dusing approves of my socks today. And so that's a really good thing. Some of the best work that God does in us is birthed in the worst of circumstances. Let me say that again. Some of the best work that God births in us comes through the worst of circumstances. Adversity is pregnant with God's creativity. Let me flesh that out for you. There's a man who was a flawed human. He was a great leader and he was a God lover, but he did not have a perfect family. Just one slice of his life went something like this. Lust in the family, rape, rejection, revenge murder, complete rebellion against the parent-child order of honor and respect. If there were a focus on the family back then, they would have never focused on this family because it was just so dysfunctional and you thought that you had problems. So he found himself in a broken relationship with a son whom he loved deeply. The son was a good-looking man. He had all the potential in the world, all the gifting of God to be heir apparent to the throne, but there was estrangement that took place, and the estrangement never got mended. It festered until this son deceptively and deftly pulled off a royal coup to take his father's kingdom. And the animosity was so intense, and the threats against his father's life were so real that this man who was king had to flee his kingdom and make his way across the Kidron into the wilderness of Judah. And it was while he was in the wilderness, with his world turned upside down, that he turned out some of the most creative and beautiful words of praise that have ever been written. And you're familiar with the story. It's the story of David and his son Absalom, 2 Samuel 15 through 19. Many believe that circumstance serves as the text, the context for Psalm 63, the backdrop. Psalm 63, for me, contains some of the most sublime and enraptured words in the entire Bible. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this: there may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion. Few, if any, surpass it. And none other than John Chrysostom said this: the spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted in Psalm 63. So let me make another suggestion. Going back to what I said at the beginning, some of our best work for God, some of the best work that God will birth in your life will happen in the worst of circumstances. God's creativity is often birthed out in the midst of your adversity. So before we read Psalm 63, let me just ask you a personal question. What's your wilderness? You find yourself in a wilderness right now. Maybe for you, the wilderness is the result of something that somebody has done to you that you had no control over, like David did with Absalom. Maybe for you, it's like Jesus. It's God himself who has driven you into the wilderness. Do not despise the wilderness that you're in. Instead, look at it as an opportunity to see how God could do some of his best work. I can be honest with you to say that my years at seminary back in the day weren't always bliss. I had some wilderness. I worked full-time, had two children, was in school full-time, and I pastored a church on the weekends. And my life was a blur at times. And there were some moments along the journey where I wondered if I just needed to turn in my resignation to God on all that I was doing. There was some challenge along the way. Maybe for you, your wilderness is a relationship difficulty. Maybe for you, it's being distant from what you would love to do. Maybe for you, it's struggling with identities of leadership and identity. Regardless, God in His sovereignty can use those circumstances as an invitation to a greater work in and through you. That being said, listen to Psalm 63. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. The title, Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches because you're my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you. Your right hand holds me. And now the context of the psalm. But those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. And all who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. In the midst of your circumstances, whatever that wilderness might be, you can, like God, like David, focus on who God is more than the way things are. If you were to get an outline to the psalm, you wanted to preach this entire psalm, which I'm not going to be able to do today, you would take the first few verses and David would be telling us, God is our soul desire. Then the next section, God is our satisfying delight. And the final section, God is our sure defense. And David is modeling for us what it looks like to have a heart that longs for God, a heart that is satisfied with God alone, and a heart that trusts fully in God. All I want to do today is I want to focus on the first four verses and ask you and me, do we have a desire for God? When you think about your life, could you say that your heart is brimming to the full with desire for who God is? Imagine for a moment that you've just lost everything. Everything that you own, you've been lost. Maybe a tornado, maybe fire, maybe your most precious possession, which is family. You've lost all of that. Home, power, identity, place of worship, freedom. What would you desire in the midst of such loss? I've talked to people before who have experienced significant loss, and what they desire is to get what they lost back. I've never met a husband or a wife who has lost a spouse who wouldn't desire for that spouse to come back to them. I've never met a person who's lost a home to a fire that didn't desire somehow that the home that they built would somehow be given back to them. When you've lost everything, you want what it is that you've lost back. David basically lost it all when Absalom chased him out of his kingdom. But David in the wilderness didn't thirst to have his kingdom back. David in the wilderness wasn't desperate for his power to be returned to him. David in the wilderness didn't have a body that was fainting for people to remember all of his accomplishments or sing his praises. His heart's desire in the midst of all that he lost was for the one who had never lost sight of him when he was in the wilderness. Look at verse 1 again. Look at the emphasis. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you. David's desire for God, like ours, is to be personal. Do you possess a personal desire for God in the midst of your life? Is it personal? God, you are my God. Foundation of all that David affirms in this psalm hinges upon that one declaration. God, you're my God. This covenant relationship is at the heart of the psalm, and it's at the heart of all who David is. True faith, think about this. True faith is found in the pronouns, isn't it? It's true that God is the God. It is true that God is our God. But is it true that God is my God? All the difference in the world between affirming God is the God and saying that God is my God. True faith is all about the pronouns. You don't use the word my unless you have a relationship that's very close and you have tremendous confidence in that relationship. I'm privileged today to have Karen with me. Karen is my wife. That means the relationship is close, that the relationship is exclusive, and the relationship is personal. To say that God is my God isn't to say that I've got a longing for God that is like the curiosity of a stranger. Or I have a longing for God that is the casual interest of an acquaintance. But to say that God is my God is to say that I have a personal desire for God like that of a lover for his loved one. How do you know that you have a real relationship with God? How do you know it's real? One of the ways that you know that it's real is to measure the depth of the desire you have for him. Do you want anything other than him ultimately? Tim Keller put it like this: the sense of his absence, the dissatisfaction with his absence is an evidence that he has touched your life. Now let me just speak to you pastorally for just a minute. As someone who has been through the seminary and someone who worked for a seminary, is your study of the doctrine of God personal to you, or is it just professional? Is God a doctrine that you teach, or is God a person you love? It's not too difficult in seminary to miss God in the middle of learning about him. It's not that difficult to miss the personalness of God in the midst of doing ministry. You can get so caught up in all that you're doing that you miss the point of who it is that you're doing it for and doing it through. For David, the desire for God was personal. Is that true for you? Is it true for me? For David, this desire for God was his priority. Verse 1, he says, I eagerly seek you. Some translations, early I seek you. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the desire of God is not an addendum to a busy day. Desiring God isn't a noble addition to an already pre-planned life that is focused on personal success. David is saying, in the midst of my wilderness, desiring God is my priority. Not getting out of the wilderness, but giving all I have to the pursuit of God. You and I prioritize what we value, and what we value we worship. Is desiring God your priority? Or is your priority, what you value most, the dream of getting the recognition of your peers? Or getting that certain ministry position? For David, God isn't one of many priorities. He is the priority. And I've heard this in seminaries and I've heard this in churches, theologically inaccurate, spiritually unhealthy to say that God is a part of my life. God is not a part of anybody's life. He is the priority of all of our lives. Do I seek God and desire Him as last resort or first desire? David's desire for God is personal. It's his priority. And David's desire of God is passionate. Listen to these words again. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. Do you hear what that is? That's the language of worship. David is away from the temple. But he's thinking back on the public experiences he had in the temple. Maybe for him, he recalled the time when he was near the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was so thick there that he found himself giving uninhibited, full-throated, hand-raising worship to God. And he is in the wilderness and he's thinking back. One of the things that sustains me is I look back on those times of passionate encounter with God and how he moved in my life. Do you know what worship is? Worship is the declaration of God's strength in the midst of our weakness. And somehow worship becomes for us an avenue of breakthrough when we do it in those moments when we don't feel like doing it. When we do it, we're in the deepest, densest forests of our wilderness. So when despair tries to take you under, worship God with passion. When you wonder what God could possibly be up to, worship Him with passion. When you desperately want relief from unrelenting reality, worship God with passion. When you feel oppressed by disappointment and sorrow, worship Him with passion. When you want to keep your feelings to yourself and away from God's heart, worship Him with passion. When nothing goes according to your plan, worship Him with passion. When you want to blame God, blame others, instead, worship Him with passion. When you want to give up, look up and worship God with passion. People who desire God acknowledge that God to them is personal, God is priority, and God is the passion of their life, the consuming desire, the magnificent obsession. David's worship is instructive. Passionate worship is seen in our intense gaze upon God. I love that phrase. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. When was the last time you gazed at anything? I mean, I've glazed over in some things, but what is it like to gaze? It's the opposite of a casual glance. When you worship God, it isn't like a casual glance in His direction. No, it's focused gaze. It's drinking in who He is. It's beholding Him for who He is. To gaze on God is nothing like the lack of attention some families give to each other at the dinner table when everybody is obsessed with their cell phone. To gaze upon God is to behold Him for who He is. I love what A.W. Tozer said in The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say this, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or worship is base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. What is your view of God? That's the most important thing about you. Does His majesty move you? Are you blown away by his beyondness? I was with a number of our staff members at the T4G conference in Louisville, and our minds were blown when Kevin DeYoung spent some time talking about the immutability of God for an hour. And we were just, we were caught up in thinking once again about the beyondness of our unchanging God. Are you moved by that? Is that impacting you? Let me give you a caution before I go any further. One of the perils of always being around the holy is you lose the wonder. One of the perils of always teaching spiritual things is you can become numb to the Spirit. One of the challenges of being in ministry is that you can be talking about God so much that you miss who God is. Don't lose the wonder of it all. You never outgrow your need to know God and to be passionate about gazing upon him. David was mesmerized by God's power and his strength. God's power is his strength to do anything that is in keeping with his will. God's glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's perfections on display. David was captivated by that. David was captivated by God's faithful love. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. Think about that for a minute. Is anything for you better than life? David is saying this one attribute of God simply is so captivating. When I think about who God is and I think about how God is related to me and I think about it in comparison to life, God's faithful love, God's hesed, God's never say die, never will give up on you, merciful, compassionate love. I can't get it out of my mind. It is astonishing and breathtaking for me to hear David say something that I would be hard-pressed to say at times, that God's faithful love is better than my life, better than life itself. How could he say that? Because he had experienced God's faithful love in his failure. He'd experienced God's faithful love in his tribulation. Puritan William Guthrie said it like this: it is the experience of the Christian to be able to say of Christ, less would not satisfy, more is not desired. Jesus is better than life. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, something similar: I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What is God's faithful love? Let me tell you a story. A true story that happened between a pastor by the name of Greg and a young man, 15 years of age, by the name of Rigo. Rigo was a 15-year-old gang member, and he was getting ready for a special worship service at a place for incarcerated youth when Pastor Greg showed up and just simply casually asked Rigo, "Rigo, is your dad going to be with you today?" And he says, "No, my dad's not going to be with me. My dad's a heroin addict, and he's never been in my life, and he used to always beat me severely." Then something snapped in Rigo as he was talking with Pastor Greg. He recalled an image in his childhood. He said it was the fourth grade, I'll never forget this day. It was the middle of the day. I was sent home, and when I got home, my dad said, "Why did they send you home from school, boy?" And because my dad always beat me, I said this: "Dad, if I tell you, you have to promise not to hit me." And Dad said to Rigo, "Listen, I'm your father. I'm not going to hit you. Of course I'm not going to hit you." So I told him why I had been sent home. And then Greg recounted that Rigo began to cry. And not just cry, but to weep and to wail and to rock back and forth. And so he put his arm around him and slowly calmed him down. And when Rigo could finally speak, he said this: "My dad beat me with a pipe. I was in the fourth grade, and he beat me with a pipe." He composed himself, and Greg said, "Well, Rigo, tell me about your mom. Is she going to be here?" He goes, "Oh, yeah. You see that little woman right over there? That's her. There's no one else like her." He paused and he said, "I've been locked up for a year and a half, and she comes to see me every Sunday. Every Sunday. Do you know how many buses she has to take to get here?" And then he began to sob almost as intensely as he sobbed when he recounted his father's beating of him. And he finally caught his breath and he said, "She takes 7 buses every Sunday just to be with me." God, as David knew him, was a 7-bus God. But more than being a 7-bus God, God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his faithful, steadfast, loyal, compassionate love. And he's gone far greater than a 7-bus ride to get to us. According to Philippians 2:5-8, he who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the kind of faithful love that is better than life. Do you know that? Are you living in that? Has that marked your life? So let me just draw this to a close with several questions and then a quote. If the Holy Spirit were going to do a scan of your heart and mind today, what would our heart's desire reveal that is true about us? Is our desire for God truly personal, or is it just religious? Is our desire for God priority, or is it just one of a list of things that we need to get done? Is our desire for God marked by genuine passion, whereby we long for him like a person longs for water in a dry land? It was a hot, humid Saturday afternoon last year. I was training for the Kansas City Marathon, and I had a tough moment. I was putting in, I think it was about a 17 or 18 mile training run, and I ran out of water around mile 10. My legs started cramping. I started getting that cotton mouth experience. I had some money in my pocket, so I rerouted my training run to make my way to a convenience store. I was desperate for hydration, and I knew that I had to have hydration in order to finish my training. Do you need to, in any way, reroute the course of your heart today in order to express desire for God? Wilderness moments can be sacred spaces where our desire for God is intensified. Don't despise the wilderness. Some of your best work for God will be birthed in those wilderness moments. Adversity is pregnant with creativity. A.W. Tozer, we close with, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says this: "I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low condition. The stiff, wooden quality about our religious lives is the result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe for all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted." Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. Come near the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, I love this, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Let's pray. God, thank you for the inspired word. Thank you that in the midst of David's life, he had an encounter with you in an unexpected place that gave birth to so much that is beautiful, so much that is inspiring, so much that is life-changing. And I pray for my friends here. Some of them would never confess to anybody because of the fear of being viewed poorly. But they're in a wilderness of their own, and they're in leadership. I pray that you would come to them gently and graciously by your Holy Spirit and let them know that you understand and you know, and that there is no shame in being in the wilderness, whether it's because of something that has been done to them or because of something they have done or because something that you're desiring to raise up in them. I pray that you would give them the grace to simply be able to admit that to another person and experience encouragement. I pray for that student who feels like because of all of the intense pressure, their soul is dry, their soul is weary, they feel like they're in a desolate place. God, would you come to them in new and fresh ways and be their satisfaction, be their longing as they study. I pray that your Spirit would open up to them truths that would energize them and inspire them and fill them with joy and delight. And I pray, God, that as our desire for you grows and grows, that we would express that in compassion and witness to those who do not know you, who do not know that the restlessness and the thirst that they feel in their life will never be satisfied apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said